Boaz of Rechab or Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. That would be a familiar Bible name. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, as we would know it, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, as we would know it, and then on and so forth. We have Asa, and then Jehoshaphat, Joram, Ozias. Ozias begat Jotham, who begat Achaz. Achaz begat Ezekias. Ezekias begat Manasseh, or Manasseh, as we would know it, and then Ammon and Josiah. And then in verse 11, Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And then there's another whole slew of names that I'm going to gloss over and look here at verse 16. Then we get to another Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And then he says, and now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the actual story. But this morning, we're going to look at this unusual passage, and we're calling this a very fitting pedigree. Okay, a very fitting pedigree. Now, no doubt, there is probably someone in your family, there is in mine, and maybe it's you, who is very interested in genealogy, right? There's always some in a family that are very interested. You know, a person is a genealogy nerd when they start referring to someone who's about 300 years old by their first name. You ever heard people do that? They'll say, well, Henry and Elizabeth, they didn't have, you know, Elias until they moved to Texas back in 1860. And they just talk about them by their first names, by they do that. I have an aunt that's a big genealogy buff, and she'll talk about folks by their first. I don't have a clue who they're talking about. And I imagine if we're not going to do this, but I imagine if we brought a few people up here in front of everyone and said, okay, I want you to tell me your parents' names. You'd remember that, your parents, and then maybe your grandparents. And you could probably do your great-grandparents perhaps, but once you start getting up to great-grandparents, I mean, I'd have a hard time even with that. I knew my great-grandma, and that, other than that, they were all gone before I was born. But you get further back than that, there are a few that might could, but it starts to kind of fade off, doesn't it, into the distance. And that's probably because we have kind of moved into a time of history where our history is given to us, it's written down, it's written history. It used to be oral history. You'd be told things. And people were told things so they would remember it. In fact, this genealogy, if you'll notice, it's written, and he says there's 14 generations. If you go back in your Bible and you actually count these out, you'll notice there's actually more than that in there. That this has been specifically tailored for memory. So you can remember 14, 14, 14, and you hit the high points because it's important to remember. But now we're in a written history stage. You don't need to remember it because you can write it down. And that has its pros. You can use your mind to remember other things. It also has its downsides because we use our minds to remember other things, things that don't matter. You know, we don't know who our great-grandparents are, but we know all kinds of worthless information now. So, but your history is important. Your personal history, in many ways, gives your life some meaning or some definition. It's more important and more significant for some than others, perhaps. In the United States, we don't fully appreciate a monarchy type of government where there's a king and a queen, and the reason is because our government was designed to avoid that kind of thing. But if you go over to England, where we came from, there's a lot of attention given to that royal family. Queen Elizabeth turned 90 this year, and a lot of attention is given to that royal family. Whenever a child is born, I believe that they had a Prince William and Lady Kate, they had a second child, I believe, this year. I don't know if anybody keeps up with that. I don't. But anyway, but it's a big deal over there because that child, or that especially their oldest child, is in line to be king one day. And so they pay very close attention. And this family is a little bit removed from the common folks because they are royalty, that royal family. And over in Europe, a lot of battles were fought back in medieval times because of this, because of of a pedigree. In fact, William Shakespeare has one of his works, Henry V, which maybe you read in school, and it's the story of young King Harry of England, who it was told him, you, because of your family history, you have the right to lay claim to the throne of France. And so the whole story, and it's a fascinating thing if you're a nerd and you like reading Shakespeare, but it's a fascinating story how he went through France to conquer because of a pedigree, because he had the right to claim the throne of France. And of course, they weren't going to give that up, and that's a whole story there. When we get into the New Testament, there's a king in this area named King Herod. And in our series, our Sunday night series in Mark, we're going to get to King Herod and his run-in with John the Baptist here about the middle of January or so. And he was an interesting guy. He was a messed up man, very messed up. But his pedigree was messed up. See, King Herod was half Jew and half Edomite. And so that was not a good line for a king. And so he actually ordered all the books to be destroyed, all the family records to be destroyed. That way there was no proof that he wasn't a full king. He was a little arrogant. He was a little messed up. But that was very important in their day. And so here's Matthew. He's beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of Christ. And as he begins, and remember, Matthew is specifically writing to a Jewish audience. We're studying Mark on Sunday nights. That's written to a Gentile audience, more of a Roman audience. We can kind of identify with them. We don't have the rich Jewish history that maybe they had. But to the readers of Matthew, the intended readers were Jewish, and so his history was very, very important. So before Matthew even begins the birth of Christ, that's where we would start. Well, where were you born? No, a Jewish person wants to know, tell me about your family. And if they're going to be talking about the Messiah, then we need to know his pedigree. We need to know where he came from along the way. And so we're going to look here because there are some things in this pedigree that are very interesting and very unusual for a pedigree. And so let's look at this. There's three things we're going to look at this morning. And I don't normally do this, but it happened to work out. They're all P's. Okay, they're P's, Brother Tom. I have kind of alliteration here. Isn't that exciting? No, I never do that, but it works today. So here's some things we see in his pedigree. First of all, it reveals the pinnacle promise, a promise. Now, on Sunday mornings, as I said, we're going through the book of Genesis. We're about 60 sermons in the book of Genesis right now, and we're almost done, believe it or not. But what we've seen in the book of Genesis is that God is slowly revealing himself to man. It's not just the story of Adam and the story of Abraham and Joseph. No, God is revealing himself. And we see that from the very, very beginning at creation, whenever God created everything, and that seventh day, that Sabbath day, God rested, and it was good. It was very good. We studied out that word rest, and it meant that God was in his place. He was settling in to his place. That Garden of Eden was a type of holy of holies, where God was the creator and everything was as it should be. Man and woman were there to tend the garden in the image of God, and it was he is an all-powerful, holy, and loving God there in his place. It was very good, but then it was not good. And we read about that. And of course, we know this if you're a student of the Bible. It was very short-lived. Man was made in God's image, so he had the capacity to do right or to do wrong. And he had a free will. He could choose. And man chose to forge his own way. And that selfish choice placed him at odds with a holy God. And it broke that fellowship. And he had a new quality now called sin. And that sin would be genetically passed down to future generations. And everyone, we read from Romans, that because of Adam's sin, that sin was passed down unto all mankind, essentially dooming the entire race to eternal separation from God. So now, instead of living forever in the presence of God, bearing the image of God, man would ultimately grow old and he would die, and then he would face the God who created him, the God who loved him, but now was obligated to judge him according to his own law because of his character and because of man's sin. So Merry Christmas, your race is due. No, we're not going to stop there. We've got some good stuff here, because even in the garden where it was good and then it was not good, even in the garden we saw a picture that it will be good, someday. And there was, and that opened up. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we read that from the foundation of the world, God had a plan to work this out. This didn't catch God off guard. God is sovereign. He understood that. And if you try to sort that out, it might make your mind break. But that's how it works. And God understood this all along. And so even before creation, God had a plan. The first thing that Adam noticed when his heart became dark with sin was his own nakedness. Now, that was literal nakedness, but also I believe a spiritual sense of openness and vulnerability. And Adam was seeking something to cover himself, and the only thing he had access to was plants. And plant pants didn't work very well for Adam, did they? Instead of fig leaves, maybe he could have tried cotton. That might have worked better, but that would have messed up the whole thing. But God provided something himself. He provided leather, which this isn't a sermon promoting leather pants. I'm just saying that God took the skin of an animal that was far superior, and God himself clothed him. And it was a picture. It was a symbol that someday God would be able to ultimately cover his sins, not just temporarily, but permanently. And that was the hope. That was the promise that even Adam had there, that ultimately God would provide a solution to that problem. God wasn't obligated to do that. He didn't have to do that. But God willingly did that. Now later, that promise is expanded. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we see it expanded. Don't worry. I'm not going to spend this much time on the rest of Genesis. Only Abraham, because he's mentioned here in our text in verse 2. Abraham is where this story starts, because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Here was a idol-worshipping pagan man that had no interest in God necessarily, didn't have anything in his mind about God. He had his own culture, his own ways, and God spoke to Abraham. God revealed himself to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And what I want to emphasize there is that Abraham wasn't looking for this. It was God extending a promise, extending a covenant to Abraham, and Abraham followed in faith, a man of amazing faith. And we've seen that in our study of Genesis as we've followed that through. But that promise that God gave to Abraham, he hung on to that, and he passed that on as he got up in years. He was 100 years old when he finally had Isaac, and then Isaac married Rebekah, and then they had twin boys, and the youngest there, Jacob's name would be changed to Israel, and he would have 12 sons that would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And then from that point on into the rest of the Old Testament, God continues to work through these folks and continue to give his promise to them and to protect them. He led them into Egypt. He led them out of Egypt. And throughout the whole Old Testament, God continues to work with them. But this promise is key. Later, there would be a man who's significant in this passage, whose name was David, who would be the anointed king of Israel. And God gave a promise to David. God told him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he said, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And there was another promise, that there would be some permanence here, that God is doing something with this nation. But since those promises were given from the time of creation until we get to this point, been nearly 4,000 years, and the children of Israel had been anticipating this fulfillment, but frankly, by the time we get to the book of Matthew, they need a reminder of these things. It's been a long time. They've been hanging on to these promises, and there are men and women that have hung on in faith. But as the writer of Hebrews says, as he goes through this in Hebrews chapter 11, he lists a lot of these folks again, and at the very end, he comments and he says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They hung on to that promise, but that's all it was. It was a promise. There wasn't anything there that they could put their hands on and say, the promise is fulfilled. No, they hung on to that. But I wonder if there were some along the way, and even when we get to the time of the birth of Christ, some that maybe felt like they'd been left hanging a little bit. If we've been hanging on to these promises, but it's not there just yet. You know, there's times where we feel that way, isn't there? Where you feel like you've been left hanging, where somebody gave you a promise. Someone said, okay, I'll be right back. And then you're waiting, and they're not there. And you wait. Or a doctor says, I'm going to get those results, and I'm going to get you something. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and it's not there. Yeah, it happens. It happens. Amazon said the gifts will be there by Christmas. You're like, I don't know if that's going to happen yet or not. Even with Prime, it may not happen. You never know. I don't know. So that happens. And then sometimes, though, it's not as silly. So sometimes it's serious things. You hang on to something that somebody said. And sometimes we hear preachers quote verses and say, just hang on and just hope and have faith and things. But sometimes our situation feels about as comfortable as Joseph in the dungeon or Joseph in the pit, where he's just saying, I know God has something for me, but I don't understand how this is going to work out. Let me give you some hope today. God will not offer you a promise that he's not going to fulfill. He will not do that. And I don't just say that because we see that all through. Each one of these names were a lifetime that someone got, had a promise and was waiting for it. And each one of these names that we read were folks that lived and died and received not the promise, but the promise was there. It was there. And these aren't people who just sort of hope that God's promise would work out. These are people. Now, there were some that just perhaps quit on God along the way, but there is a line of folks who hung on to what God said in faith. Not always as faithful as maybe they could have been. They weren't all perfect, but God is trustworthy. And so as we look at this, even just this pedigree, as a Jewish person would read these names, they would recognize names in here of folks who had heard that promise and folks who hung on to that promise. But this pedigree also has a little bit of a dark side. It shows us the pinnacle promise, but it also reminds us of some of these past problems, some past problems. As we read this list, there are some places where it sort of goes off script. And it's not what we would consider to be an ironclad family tree. You know, if you were back in medieval days and you're trying to prove that the king had the right to be the king, and you're tracing your way back, if you find something wrong in there, that could be really bad. That could mean your king isn't qualified. That could mean that you have to give up the crown. That could mean a whole lot of really bad things. As we read through here, there's some places where there are some issues with some of these people. For example, as we read through it, we notice there are the names of several women mentioned here with the men. Now, don't get mad at me, okay? We don't find that surprising in our culture because, at least up until the last few years, our culture has recognized that it's very important for a child to have a mother and a father in a home. That seems very basic, but now they're saying, well, it could be a mother and a father, or a father and a father, or a mother and a mother, and it's not a big deal. But it is a big deal, and it is important, and we understand that. Back in Bible times, it was what they would call a patriarchal society. It was a men-run society. And this does not blur the roles of gender. God has roles for men, and God has not roles like you'd eat, okay? But he has jobs for men and jobs for women, and that's very clear. And then we're not going to get into all of that this morning. That's not the point. But there are some definite jobs that God has for men and God has for women. In their culture, there were some that maybe took that too far, and they would view a woman's job, they said, that's not as important as a man's job. And so in the Jewish cultures and even in the Greek cultures of their day, it was a man-run society. And so women were never mentioned in important documents like this. In fact, women weren't able to own property or do things like that. It was just a very different time. And so when you read through this, to have a woman's name mentioned would kind of cause someone to cock their head and say, why? What's going on here? Why is that mentioned in here? And there are even parts of the world even today that in the Muslim cultures and things where a lot of times it's the same type of viewpoint. So it's just that immediately would raise an eyebrow and say, what's going on here? But as you look at who these people are, it gets even worse because we see that there are not just women mentioned, and there's not just these things, but there's also Jews and Gentiles mixed together. This is not a straight Jewish family tree. There's Gentiles in here. In verse 3, we see a young lady named Tamar. She was a Canaanite. We read about Tamar's story. We'll mention her again later. But she was a Canaanite. Rahab, in verse 5, was an occupant of Jericho. And you don't need to be in Sunday school very long to know that Jericho people were bad guys, right? I mean, they weren't, that was the walls came tumbling down people. They were not godly people, right? But Rahab is in there. And here she is in this family line. Ruth was mentioned as a Moabitess. And I just mentioned earlier, King Herod of their day had some Moabite background. And he was, I said Moabite, I think it's actually Edomite. Well, whatever. He had some other background, and he ordered the records destroyed. Well, here Ruth is mentioned right in here with these folks. And so if you're looking for a pure pedigree that's just pure right down the line. Just like if you had a dog that you're trying to prove it's a purebred, and then there's a mutt mixed in there, it's over, right? Now here's the pedigree for the Messiah. This is a big deal. This is the long-awaited Messiah. And when you look at this and say, wait a minute, this isn't pure. There's some problems. There's some problems in here. Well, it actually gets worse. Because as we look at the lives of some of these people, not just their that there's some genders that are not normally in here, that there's some nationalities that aren't normally in here, the character of some of these people is not good. I mentioned Tamar. Tamar was a woman that the whole story, it's not just Tamar, it's the whole story with Judah, her father-in-law. Judah got Tamar to marry his oldest son. His son, oldest son was so wicked, God killed him. So according to their law, he has to have children to continue the line. So said, well, marry the second son. The second son was so wicked that God killed him. And Judah said, well, you're not marrying the third son. So he kept him from it. He said, well, the line's just going to end because I don't know. You're just bad luck. I don't know. You're going to kill the next one. And so he said, well, the line's just going to end. And so Tamar actually pretended to be a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law. We studied that story. And if you're not familiar with Bible stories, you're saying, that's in the Bible? It's a crazy story. But it just shows how twisted and messed up things were until eventually Judah realized his sin. As she says, I'm now pregnant with your child and the family line will continue. And you say, man, that's something I'd want to cover up in my family tree. Yeah, I would too. But here it is in Jesus' pedigree right there. That's not it, though. There's more. Rahab, the Canaanite woman, the Jericho woman, her job, what was she known as? Rahab the harlot. Yeah, you know what that is. That's not a church occupation, right? It's not good. That's not what you would expect to have in the line here. And then we read this, that David begat King Solomon. Yes, wise King Solomon. Good, good. That's a good one you want to have in there. Of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Yeah. Oh, boy. Bathsheba. Remember the story. Here's Bathsheba. David's at home. And here he's looking out and here he sees a woman bathing and David seduces her, comes back to his apartment there at the palace and has an affair with her and then intoxicates her husband to cover it up when he finds out that she's pregnant. And then he's too faithful for that, so he has him brutally murdered at the front of a violent battle and then marries her to cover it all up. That's a scandal. It's a scandal. And this is godly King David. He's underlined in this passage over and over. David the king, you know, the David, the son of David. And this is not only a black eye in history, but on the godly king, you'd want to cover this up. Then you go through and list the kings. There are some good kings here, but they're mixed in. There's wicked King Rehoboam. He's the father of wicked Abijah, who then is the father of good King Asa, and he's the father of good King Jehoshaphat, and then it goes right back to wicked King Joram. There's some kings mentioned. Manasseh is mentioned. Manasseh was the one that sacrificed his children, actually burned them alive to a pagan god. You read stuff like that, and you say, this is the Messiah's family? And Jehoiakim was so evil, one of the last ones mentioned, that Jeremiah came to him and he said, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Remember, God had promised David that his throne would last forever. Jehoiakim was so bad, that he was so evil, that Jeremiah said, God says that your family's done. Your family's done. Now, God's going to continue that promise in a different way. But as far as these kings are considered, they're wicked. Israel would be sent into captivity in Babylon, and that kingdom would never be like it was before. The history continues, and we have history outside of the Bible to help us understand the in-between parts. But they were a messed up family. And sin messes up families, doesn't it? Messes it up. It messes it up entirely. You know, if your family is like every other family on planet Earth, there may be things in your own history that mark or mar your own family. None of us have to dig too deep in our family history to find things that remind us that we're not exactly acting like royalty at times. In fact, maybe a royal mess at times is how things are. And there may have been things done to or by members of your household that would bring shame and disgrace to a family. And I don't know everybody's situation in this room today, but it's likely in a crowd this size, there'd be a person who would say, Pastor, if you knew the things that, if you knew my past, there is no way that God could do something through a person with my record. And that's very likely that somebody would have a story like that to tell or to not tell. You know, if this man, Jesus, were running for public office, if he were running for something, and this kind of record was released, and we're just coming right off of a election cycle, and so, you know, things come up, people dig up things from people's past. Can you imagine what the media would say about this guy that was that they said, you're supposed to be the Messiah? Let's look into your family history. You had a great-great-great-grandpa that practiced child sacrifice. Your family history is riddled with sexual scandal, not to mention the sensation surrounding Mary, his mother, that she becomes pregnant and claims that it's God's child. That doesn't sound right. And all of these kind of things, if you were to look at all that, you say, this doesn't seem like royalty. And you know what? And this is just as a side note, if this book was manufactured by man, as some people claim it is, they say, well, this was just all written to make Jesus look good. This wasn't anything. You know what? If I were manufacturing something to make it look good, I think I could have done a better job than that. You know, I think this is giving us the true history behind what was going on. And there's a reason. It reminds us of past problems. But there's a reason for that. And actually, that leads us into this, our last point here this morning, that this pedigree reveals God's perfect plan, His perfect plan. The very beginning here, we read two names. This book, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is actually the Hebrew name for Joshua. You probably heard that before, Yeshua. And the name of the word, the meaning of the name means Jehovah saves. Or we might say God to the rescue. That type of idea, that God is going to rescue. And it was not uncommon for someone during the first century for a couple to name their child Jesus or Yeshua, because they were looking for some kind of hope, some kind of salvation, because they were occupied by Rome. They needed a deliverer, and perhaps they would name their child, hoping that maybe their child would see the day when a zealot army would somehow take over their land again and have another heyday of Israel's time, and they would hope for that. They were hanging on to those things, and now here comes a person named Yeshua once again. But it's not simply Jesus, it's Jesus Christ, and that the Greek word Christ is just another interpretation of the Hebrew word Messiah. That's what that means, is Messiah, which means anointed one. It kind of reminds you back when it takes you back to when David was anointed to be the king, where he was a deliverer, in many ways a type of Messiah back in his day. And they're looking for the one who would come once again to be that Savior, to be that Messiah. But they're looking politically along the way. But as we look, and we're going to sneak a peek here in verse 21, and this is where we'll be next week, and I'm excited to preach this. But in verse 21, where it says, she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is a Savior, but not just political. In fact, not political at all. That's not really what they needed. He's coming to be an actual Savior. These problems in Jesus' pedigree, they don't prevent God's plan. They don't disqualify Jesus' position as Messiah. In fact, they only prove that the world needs Jesus. That's what this pedigree shows us. Jesus didn't come to be a political leader or to make Israel great again or something like that. That's not what he came for. That's what the zealots wanted, but that's not really what they needed. And as we've reviewed the history here, I think we see their problem wasn't just political. Just like our problem in our country, the problems that maybe we face are not just political. Throughout an election year, we've seen our nation publicly display where we stand on moral issues, on what's right and what's wrong and what we're willing to compromise on. And those things come up. And every time they come up again, it just kind of makes you wonder, is this really where we are morally as a country? And it's disturbing. It's not going to be helped by a political leader, because that's not the answer to our country's problem. And that's not the answer to my personal problems. And that's not the answer to your personal problems. The only true Savior that we could possibly look to is Jesus Christ. the anointed of God, who came for the purpose of bringing salvation to mankind. He would come, he would die a criminal's death that he didn't deserve. He would rise victoriously from the dead, proving that death is no longer a threat. He would restore a potential relationship with the Father, and that would be available to all who believe. And that's what Jesus came to do. Because of the work of Christ, we have a new pinnacle promise, a new promise that God has given us. Not going quite as far back as Abraham, but the New Testament opens up the way and helps us understand what Jesus came to do. And it's repeated many times throughout Scripture, but probably the most common explanation of the promise that Jesus came to give us is from John 3:16, which every one of us knows, that tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," and it's even written on our walls, "that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to people who needed Him. They need even His own family. This is not an elite royal family that we read about. These are people that even in their own history needed a Savior, and that's exactly who Jesus came to save. And the writer of John 3:16, the Apostle John, also wrote in the book of 1 John, as he gives us a clear record of what Jesus came to do. He says this, "And this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." And then he says this, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." That's what Jesus came to do. We've heard this story before. It's a Christmas story. It's salvation. We understand that. And it's this time of the year is a wonderful time to reflect on what Christ did for us and what it really means for Christ to come. It's for the Christian, it is the most joyous time we can possibly have, because we can identify, every one of us can identify with past problems, a family with issues, right? We can all identify with that. But Jesus came because we need a Savior. There are many that would say, "You know what, preacher, I think I'll make it. I think I'll make it to heaven whenever I die, because I've been a decent person. I come to church and I observe Christmas, and I observe these religious holidays, and so I think that's going to work. And when I stand before God, I'm pretty sure I'll make it, because I've done some really good things." I really wish it would work that it were that simple, that you could somehow, your good works would outweigh your bad works, and you could somehow do that. That makes sense in our mind. It's just not taught in the Bible anywhere. And even as you all sang in the song today, that's not the way it works. You know what? I'm glad that it doesn't work that way, because good works and bad works are so subjective, aren't they? I mean, I've got four kids, and they're all little, and they can tell me, you know, they're fine because I wasn't doing the things that they're doing. They're all doing the same thing. But, you know, the one kid's like, "Well, my problems aren't as bad as his." And in our minds, we'll all make it, balanced out. But let's think about that from God's perspective. If that's what we were depending on for our salvation, who decides what work is good or what work is bad? Well, it'd have to be God. And if God's going to decide what works are good and what works are bad and weigh those out, then I'm going to live my whole life in confusion, not sure which direction the scale is going to go or not. But then you study out the Bible and you find out it's actually a lot worse than that. Because we're not being evaluated on if we're on some magical, mystical scale in heaven. We're being judged by God's holiness. And His holiness is perfect. It's a high standard. Well, that means that if there's any sin, then we've got something on our record, and God only accepts a clean record. Well, there's no balancing out there. There's no righteous works that can undo unrighteous works. That's not going to work. You say, "Well, then there's no hope." No, there really is no hope. If it was up to you or me to earn our way into heaven, there is absolutely no hope at all. And that's where that's exactly where the family of Jesus was. When you look through, it's like, what is the hope of these people? Even in the genealogy of the Messiah, there's scandal. That's not even to take into account the bad guys. Those are the good guys, and there's scandal. So you look at any one of our lives, and there is no way that we can do that. And so that's why it's amazing when you look at a passage of Scripture like I just read, like 1 John chapter 5, where he said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." It's like, wait a minute, my works are messed up, my life is messed up. How could I possibly know that I have eternal life? Because if we back up, he says, "Here's the record, God has given us eternal life, This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If he says God has given us eternal life, if this is eternal life, he says this life is in his Son. If you've got the Son, then you have life.
Amen.
If you don't have the Son of God, then you're not going to get it. You're not going to make it.
Amen.
Christmas time is a wonderful time because it reminds us of what Jesus did for us. He made the way for us to have fellowship with God. That doesn't mean we automatically have it. It's like, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, so my sins are forgiven. Your sins are only forgiven if you have the Son. And he's done everything that he could do so you can have the Son. I'm not trying to cheapen the gospel, but it is simple. Jesus came to this earth because there are people that need a Savior. And that'd be all of us. And he came to do that. I'm so excited to get into this next week as we see kind of the fulfillment of some prophecies here. As Joseph, a righteous man, begins to piece together the fulfillment of these prophecies. And I get goosebumps just thinking about this, about the virgin birth and what all of that actually means. It's an exciting time for a Christian to remember this is what Jesus did. I am all for celebrating Christmas and all that goes in. I mean, it's a festive time, even gift giving and things that it's a festive time because we have something to celebrate, to be excited about. And it is something for a Christian. It's our whole world. I mean, it's everything. This is everything for the Christian. But if you're here today and you're hoping that coming to church is going to help to tip the scale so God will let you into heaven, let me help you out this morning. That's not going to help you. There's no scale to tip, so it's not going to help you. But Jesus can, because Jesus came to be the Savior. And the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can put your faith and trust in a Savior who loved you and who came to die for you. Because that record, that magical scale, doesn't exist. But Jesus' blood has the power to wipe your record clean. So that when God looks at your record, he says, there's nothing here. When he looks at the record of Noah Downing with all the stuff that I've done, all the awful things that my wife could tell you about my character and all that stuff, when I stand before God one day, he's going to say, it's clean. It's the record of Christ. Not because I did anything, but because Jesus paid for it and I accepted it. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and this has never really come, and you're living your life trying to balance and you're frustrated and stressed, I don't blame you. I would be too, because there is no way you could live that way. You could die every day, but you're not going to live that way. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, it is as simple as putting your faith and trust in a God who loves you and who died for you. And I would love to be able to take the Bible and just show you. I mean, you already know. We've explained it right here. It's very simple. Jesus died so that you can have salvation. If you believe in him, that's an action word. It's not just saying, oh, I believe. That's putting your trust in Christ, telling Christ, believing in your heart that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead to prove it, and offers you salvation. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never called on him to save you, it's as simple as a drowning person hollering out for help, because that's exactly what you're doing. You're drowning and you have no hope, and to call out to God for salvation, he will save you.
Amen.
He will save you. And then that doesn't make all your problems go away. That means that God now, a relationship with the Father is now possible, and God will help you now to do right. Your works matter. Just not to get into heaven. Your works definitely matter, but that's on this side of salvation. Once you're saved, then now we start living for God, and we can enjoy the life that we have with the Father through Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, please don't leave here today without talking to me, or if you're a lady, talking to my wife, or one of our men or ladies here. We would love to take the Bible and show you how you can be saved. We're going to have a meal here and a great time together. There'll be plenty of opportunity to just take one of us aside and say, hey, I have some questions about that. Don't leave here without getting that right. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, this is a time to celebrate. Not just to celebrate. It's easy to get into things. Yeah, we're celebrating. Remember why. It's so trite, but remember what the reason for this season is, that we have salvation through Jesus Christ because we need We need a Savior. Let's stand. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. And if you need to talk with someone about any of these things, or even just as a Christian to thank the Lord for your own salvation, for what Christ has done for you, this is your opportunity. We're going to have a song here, and there will be some singing. There will be some praying even there in your seat. You're welcome to come up to the front here if you wish to just kneel and pray and thank God for your salvation, or to talk to someone about trusting Christ as Savior. This is your opportunity. My part of this is over. This is your opportunity as the Lord has worked in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask your blessing on this time of invitation. Lord, if there's business that needs to be done, unfinished business in any heart here this morning, Lord, help us not to mask over that, just move on and forget about it. Lord, help us to take action. If your Spirit is working in our hearts, help us to take action on that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.